Looking at the crowd this morning, you'd almost think there's a gold medal men's hockey game going on. You have permission to check the score, but you are not allowed to cheer, because I do not want to know what the score is before I go home. So keep it to yourself. Last week, at the end of chapter 5, we saw the Apostle Paul sort of expanding on or illuminating another beautiful and foundational truth that comes about by faith. We were talking about our union with Christ. So Paul now in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 saying it's more than just justification by faith alone. It's more than just that God has taken the penalty of sin from us and we are justified, we're qualified before God. But this grace that comes to us that justifies us does more than simply cover the penalty of our sin. It actually moves us into a whole new reality where we are united in Jesus. And we looked last week and we realized that from that comes first just incredible confidence and assurance of who we actually are and the glory that is in store for us because we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. And now that sort of sets the stage. Paul wants to expand on this sort of new idea, this doctrinal reality, this truth, and explain the implication and application of what it means to be united with Christ, that we have a share in everything that is in the person and nature of Christ Jesus. To be taken out of Adam and put in Jesus, especially that we share in his death and resurrection. And that has implications on our relationship as we live out this life right now in relation to sin and our ability to live to God. So in chapter 6, we're beginning, and Paul has in mind to refute the dangerous logic of grace abused, and secondly, to illustrate the glorious experience of grace applied, and specifically, that we should never understand the grace of God producing in us an incentive to commit more sin, but that our union with Jesus provides a power to destroy sin and set us free from it. Now, the letter to the Romans was written about 57 AD, so you have to realize that Paul has been preaching this gospel that he's proclaiming here in Romans so clearly. He's been preaching this gospel of justification by faith for about 20 years now by the time he writes this letter. So he has heard every argument. He has countered every objection. He's heard every accusation. He knows all the objections that this message of radical grace is going to run into. So in Romans, more than in any other letter, Paul uses this literary device of answering rhetorical questions or presumed objections. And the first one that he wants to tackle here is the dangerous logic of grace abused. So Paul anticipates his reader's logic. He's anticipating that, okay, Paul, if your final view on the law and grace, summed up in your own words in chapter 5, is, you know, now the law has come in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then, okay, Paul, we're with you. The law shows us just how sinful we are. But if it's also true that grace abounds or grace increases in the presence of sin, then let's help God's grace flourish and increase all the more by sinning as much as we can. And if God is already glorified by saving, you know, nominal sinners, then he's going to get even more glory if we can sin even more. And Paul knows that the gospel is going to be misunderstood this way. If you're preaching the gospel of God correctly, the gospel of grace, then you should encounter this kind of misunderstanding. If people don't imagine that God's grace could be abused in this way, then you're not preaching grace as powerfully as Paul did. So Paul poses their rhetorical question in 6:1. And I've got this completely out of order, I apologize. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So if all God's grace did was remove the penalty and debt of our sin and leave us unchanged, then that logic would stand. So if the grace of God is simply that you're sinners, but I'm not going to count you as sinners, then it would make sense that we can just keep going on sinning. But Paul's whole point here of union in Christ is that God's grace does more than simply cover the penalty of our sin. It fundamentally changes us and sets us free from the power of sin. Grace actually makes you into a new person that's incompatible with sin. So that instead of grace abused, we have the reality of grace imparting a new nature in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's immediate answer is, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So just as I finished telling you, God's grace has done more than simply lift the penalty of sin. It's done that by cutting off the old sin nature that you received from Adam, and it's moved you into new life in Christ. And you have to understand what this union with Christ actually means for living out your Christian life. So he says, if you're dead to sin, if you're cut off from sin, then how can you imagine that we could continue to thrive or live in sin? Because salvation by faith that unites us to Jesus never produces an incentive to sin, but provides a new power that destroys sin and sets us free. And so from verse 3 down to verse 14, Paul's going to take this union with Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and he's going to hold it up into the light at least four different ways. He's going to repeat the fact that we have died and lived in Christ four times, and he's going to talk four different things about what that means. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at two of them, the first two, and leave you some homework for your life groups. Let me just pray before we start unpacking the text I put on screen. Father God, thank you for your word again. And there's a lot here in Romans 6, and we're just going to kind of scratch the surface. Like so many things that we look at in your word, it's simple, but it's not easy. And so, Lord, help us to understand the simplicity of what you've done, but also understand the incredible, profound nature of it and how it plays out in our lives in reality right now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have the text of Romans 6, 3-7, which I've put up on the screen for you there, there's a helpful phrase here that is in order that. And it's helpful because it tells us that something has happened with the intention of some result. So something has happened in order that some result comes about. And so there's these two action-intention pairs in the text to consider, and then we'll go into our time of communion. And the first one, the first action pair, is that we are baptized into Christ Jesus' death in order that we can walk in newness of life. And so Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so some of Paul's listeners might be wondering, well, when did we die to sin? Like, when did that happen? And so Paul, to help them, lays hold of the most visible and most common shared experience that all these Christians would have and explains the significance of what took place in their baptism. So if you're wondering where did this union with Christ's death and resurrection come from, Paul's like, don't you remember how important it was that you got baptized? That's what's going on there. He says, I've been telling you, your identity in Jesus now, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. So you have a share in everything that is in him, including his death. God buried us with Jesus in order that we can be raised in a manner like the resurrection of Jesus so that we can walk now in new life. One of the unfortunate results of the Protestant Reformation was that in the Protestants' desire to emphasize justification by faith alone, some churches and denominations inadvertently minimized or marginalized the importance of sacramental practices like baptism. So in the right desire to elevate salvation by faith alone and not confuse people to think that they're saved by any other work, even baptism, baptism sort of got diminished a little bit in the Protestant churches, and it was not as sacramental. Now, Protestant churches preserved an orthodox doctrine of baptism, but their language and their practice around baptism became a bit soft. And I think a lot has been lost in that some evangelical circles today. Now, of course, we're a Baptist church, so I hope we don't fall into the temptation to minimize baptism or imply it's somehow merely a symbol or that it's merely a comforting custom or that it does not impart any grace. See, baptism does not impart a justifying grace. It doesn't justify us before God, but here Paul is quite clear that baptism imparts a sanctifying grace. Baptism doesn't just symbolize, but rather it signifies. It is a significant means by which we are established in our union with Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that we don't minimize baptism when we say that we are saved by faith alone or justified by faith alone. Yes, you are justified by faith, and the grace of justification comes to you by faith. But Paul says here that baptism is significant to our understanding of our union with Christ. Our baptism declares that we are no longer in Adam, but in Jesus. We are baptized into his person. You are bound with Jesus. You are in covenant with him. You are united with him. Christ's person and work can never be separated from you because you have been baptized into his very person. That is what God has done. That is God's action. He has baptized us into Jesus, and he did it for a reason. And we find our hinge phrase there indicating God's intention in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so this is what God intended when he buried us with Jesus, to raise us like Jesus, to walk in a new life. That's God's intention. So Paul would say to these Christians, God's intention is not that you continue on sinning in your old life. God has done something, baptized you, given you unity with Christ in order that you would be raised to walk in newness of life. Something is going to change. To experience a new life now. He's not talking about a future resurrection into glory, which we will also follow Jesus in. He's talking about victory over sin right now. Paul doesn't have to talk about victory over sin and glory because there's not going to be any. So what Paul is talking about is victory now. So as Christ died and took all the penalty of sin with him, we died and all the penalty of that sin was removed. But then just as Christ was raised in power into his new glorified body, so we begin right now to begin to experience the same kind of resurrection into a new life that's no longer in Adam but is now in Jesus. A new life that has a resurrection power that we will see in just a few moments. A new life that does not look at all like our old life. So that logic of, oh, if where sin abounds, grace abounds, then logically I should continue sinning. Paul's like, that logic does not stand in the gospel that I am preaching. And he really wants his readers to get this. And you'll notice, as I said, he actually takes that first argument and he repeats it three more times. And explores this union with Christ and Christ's death and resurrection in 5 to 7, and then he does it again in 8 to 11, and then he does it again in 12 to 14. And every time he repeats it, he adds more application. But we'll just look at his second one in verses 5 to 7 and leave some homework for the life group. So the first thing that God has done is that he has buried us with Jesus in order that we might walk in newness of life. And then the second thing, Paul says that we are united with Jesus in order that sin is rendered powerless. And so he says, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free. So here he is going back to union with Jesus. Again and again. So don't miss it, Paul is saying. This is the foundation your Christian life will stand on. This united with Jesus, united in a death like his and united in a resurrection like his. And he comes back to Adam again in this argument. And he crucifies that old nature of ours. The old self is crucified, he says. So Paul says that we're dead, we're buried, we're crucified in Jesus. The language that Paul uses in this section, you can admit, is kind of final. He's hoping his readers get the picture. The old dead self that we had in Adam, it's been put itself to death. So it has no power. It no longer has any dominion over us. So we're not only walking in newness of life, we are also putting sin to death. Both of those things are happening in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he says, in order that, key phrase, did I already put it up there? No. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So this is what God has done in Jesus Christ, and this is God's intention, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. He gives us a share of Jesus' death and resurrection so that that old body comes to nothing. Now, God's grace has nothing to do with sin abounding. It has everything to do with sin defeated. That's the grace that he's given us by union with Jesus, to disarm sin, to weaken sin, to sap sin of its power so that it withers down to nothing in the Christian life. That should be our experience. The Greek term here, might be brought to nothing, is actually one word, katergeo, and it means to make active or useless. And that word is important. When you're looking at this text and you're saying, yes, I have union with Christ, yes, the outcome that I want is the old body of sin in my life to be brought to nothing, katergeo, to make inactive or useless, that's what we want, and the word Paul uses is important because it's a verb that expresses a passage of time. Katergeo means something is being made useless. It's being brought to nothing. Not that it is completely already nothing, but it is in a process of becoming nothing. And we're going to see this explained more fully when we get to chapter 7. If you think that the Christian life is union with Jesus and then I live in perfection, then you didn't read Romans chapter 7. Okay, we're going to get there. That this beginning of this new creation is a process that has begun and it is fully consummated in our glorification. But Paul is saying it begins right now. The body of sin begins a process of becoming weakened, of being sapped in its power, of being disarmed, and of ultimately becoming nothing. So sin will remain and we were still going to hear the command of sin, but that old voice doesn't need to be listened to anymore. What has changed is the power of it. It has been crucified. So that, as he will say in verse 12, that sin can't make your body obey its passions. And then in verse 13, that your body doesn't have to be an instrument of sin, and it can now be an instrument of righteousness. And that in verse 14, that sin has no dominion over you. So Paul's going to, again, as I said, return again and again and again to this theme and expound on what has happened in union with Christ. Through union with Jesus, a new life has come, and something new is now possible. By God's grace, we're born into and begin growing into a new life. And as sin's power and influence is disarmed and brought to nothing, we are at the same time equipped to grow towards maturity and life in Christ. And so Paul expresses, not in this text, but in other texts, in other letters, the positive side of the process that has begun in our union in Christ. In Ephesians 4, he describes the normal Christian life as it is supported by the gifts and the offices of the church. As sin is being brought to nothing, we also are maturing into Christ. He says that Jesus gave us the body of the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, rather speaking truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so Paul says there's this putting to death, there's the sin nature is being brought to nothing, and at the same time, you are growing and you are being built up into Christ. So this is an ongoing process in the Christian life. Or we could consider Colossians 3, 9 to 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, same themes as Romans, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we enter into this process of sin dying and righteousness growing. So in other words, you are in Jesus. Who you are in Jesus is who you really are. Sin is now the imposter, not righteousness. Righteousness is who you really are, and you will feel the most yourself when you're pursuing it. It's a fundamental change in our nature, this death and resurrection, this unity with Jesus Christ in that. Paul never implies that our union with Jesus is going to result in an instant elimination of sin or a perfect maturity of our faith or an impeccably righteous lives. But what union with Jesus does is crucify the old nature. It cuts us off from the root of Adam and sin, and it plants us on Jesus with power to live for righteousness. It's literally the resurrection power of Jesus. We can see how Paul describes this power in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" I'm just going to slow down there so that you see it. What is the greatness of his power towards us? The working of his great might. What power? What might? The same might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Like, I read that and I kind of go past it. And then I back up and I have to stop and I have to think. Okay, the power that God is working in me is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Like, do you get that? The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in every Christian life because we have union with Christ. And so that power that raised him from the dead is right now at work to sanctify you, to mature you, to put to death the old nature, to set you free from the bondage of sin so that you're no longer enslaved to it, so that your body does not have to obey its demands, so that you can take captive every thought, so that you can be free of that body of sin and death. It's incredible, the greatness of his power towards us that is being worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, these people come to Paul and they say, oh, if God's grace abounds to sin, then the Christian life must be to sin more so that God looks even more gracious. And Paul can't believe his ears when they say this. Like, what, are you crazy? The grace of God is not given to produce an incentive to sin, but his power to disarm sin. The grace of God doesn't merely overlook your sin. The grace of God begins a process of destroying sin and replacing it with a righteousness in your life. The grace of God has made you an alien of sin and unified you with Jesus. What sort of, you know, counterfeit grace would only excuse sin and not defeat it? God's grace is so much more powerful than just excusing sin. It defeats sin. We'll close with just a little story to maybe help illustrate this, and then we'll go into communion. You can imagine a doctor, a nurse, someone in the medical community, and they get injured, and they start using painkillers to get over the injury, and they get better, but they are still on the painkillers, and they get addicted to the painkillers, and then they start stealing from the hospital, and then they get caught stealing. And so then they have to go to court. So they have this addiction and they have this criminal record and they go to court. And the judge can say to that doctor, they can say, you know what, I get it. There's extenuating circumstances. It's not completely your fault. There's mitigating circumstances. And so I'm just going to give you basically time served and volunteer. And we're just going to forget about the theft and forget about that. What I really want you to do is I want you to, but that's all I can do. What you need to do is you need to go take care of your addiction, take care of yourself, take care of the broken relationships that have resulted. You need to go fix those things. I can release you of the penalty of your crime, but I can't fix those things. And that's good, I suppose. But you can see what God does is not what that judge does. What God does is the person comes and they say, you know, God actually does the opposite. He says, you know what, there aren't any mitigating circumstances. You're absolutely guilty, and you absolutely deserve the full penalty of what you've done, which is death. But I am going to excuse it. Even though there are no mitigating circumstances, you're literally guilty, I'm going to let you go. But then God says, it's not up to you to fix your life. I can do more than just let you go. I can give you the power to get over your addiction. I can give you the healing to fix those relationships. I can make you a new creation so that that pain is gone and the healing has come. And you don't have to live at all when you leave this courtroom the way you lived before. And that's not the power I'm expecting you to have. That's the power I'm giving you. That's what Paul's talking about here. That in union with Christ, we're more than just freed from the penalty of the sin that we are absolutely guilty of. God says, I can do that, but I can do way more than any human judge. I can give you the power now for you to live to righteousness. It's not going to happen overnight, but you absolutely will begin a journey of healing and of forgiveness and of being able to act in new ways that you never thought possible because I've given you the power, the resurrection power that I've given to my son. And you have a share in that. And it's so appropriate, totally not planned, that we come to this portion of text on a communion Sunday. Because this is exactly, what I just said there is exactly what we celebrate when we take communion. That we are partaking in the person of Jesus Christ, in his body and blood, to celebrate the union that we have with him that sets us free from the penalty of sin, but also gives us the power to overcome sin, that sets us free from its effect and its influence in our life. If we lean into this full grace of God, which does more than just excuse sin, but gives us the power to overcome it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. There's going to be a lot more for people to unpack when they go to life groups, and so I just pray that as they look at the full text all the way down to verse 14, they'll see how Paul holds up and repeats and emphasizes this reality, that union with Christ is not just a nice theoretical doctrine, it is an absolute fundamental change in our very being, and that we would live in this power, that we would apprehend it, that we would not discount it, but that we would know that this is where we live and let God's grace work in us to set us free from those old bondages so that we can live to righteousness, to be trophies of grace as opposed to dependents of grace. We don't just want to rely on grace. We want to be transformed and turned into trophies of your grace. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.